A reading from the book of Exodus. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of Yahweh. For I shall pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. The Gospel of Christ.
In looking at the readings that were assigned for today and trying to decide how we want to approach the sermon, I stumbled upon the psalm and I thought, you know what, this could work well as an opportunity not only to talk about what I've been doing for two-thirds of the summer, but also for us to clarify a few things and explore some topics that sometimes aren't always explored. And this has to do with the whole thing about military action and warfare and the will and purpose of God. Now, we turn to the psalm, and I invite you to take your insert again, Psalm 149, and you might recall chanting verses 6 and 8 as we finish this psalm, and I hope you were a little bit uncomfortable when you said these words: "Let the praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hand, to wreak vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles with links of iron, to inflict on them the judgment decreed. This is glory for all his faithful people. Hallelujah." And hallelujah is simply Hebrew for praise to Yahweh, or praise the Lord. When you read it, rather than chant it, I hope it sounds a little cringe. And I think it's right for us to think that way. But then we have to think about, well, wait a minute, this is in the Bible, right? This means it's applicable to us today, right? Shouldn't we be able to take this passage and have it be something edifying and something that directs us into how we ought to respond? Well, historically, that's definitely how the church has responded. All we have to do is think back 1,000 years ago, and not that I expect that any of you were around then. You might feel that way, but that isn't the case. But 1,000 years ago, during the Crusades, armies marching from England and other places in Europe to Jerusalem to do battle against the Muslim threat at the time, and unfortunately to others, including Jewish people too. Nevertheless, the knights are wearing crosses on their tunics and on their shields, and the idea is that this is a war of the Lord. We see this even in the propaganda in World War I and World War II, not saying that we didn't have reason to fight against Nazi Germany, for example, but nevertheless, the bringing in of religious justification for warfare becomes more uncomfortable. I think it was in World War II that we ended up with a similar sentiment to what this was. With a song of praise in their hearts and a two-edged sword in their hand, it was more like praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. And we maybe find that a little bit more humorous, but over the last couple of decades, this exact same sentiment is being communicated in a different way that tends to make us more uncomfortable. And the image I'm talking about here, ever since 9/11, is the image of an Islamist extremist holding an AK-47 and shouting, Allahu Akbar, because that is a modern image of this very verse. Allahu Akbar being Arab for God is great, and rather than a two-edged sword, it's an assault rifle that they're holding. We have to remember that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all recognize the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as part of something to take seriously. And Islamist extremists are choosing to take that verse 100% and apply it to today. Is this the right way to handle these scriptures? I would suggest to you it isn't. And the reason why is because Jesus. Jesus showed up and said we're supposed to love our enemies. The idea of just taking the older 3,000-year-old idea that every nation has its own God, and so any military action against another nation is really a battle between two gods, put that aside. Jesus's message is it ought to be different. And as a result of that, I think this is why we find that sentiment a little bit less than comfortable. Now, this whole notion about what can be termed holy war, or in Arabic, jihad, is a complicated topic. I wrote my master's thesis on the problem of holy war and its justification, and there's not enough time to go into those details this morning, but let me just simply say that there are a lot of things to take in mind. What I want to talk about today, though, is to talk about what it means for modern military action in Canada. Thinking about how it is that Christians like myself can justify being part of the Canadian Armed Forces in light of what Jesus would have to say and what my role is as a military chaplain for all the soldiers that are under my charge. How do we approach this? Is there anything good about war? Well, apart from the big picture thing and maybe the result we're hoping for, no, not really. I forget who it was that said war is hell, but they're right. Someone else had said it is good that war is terrible, otherwise we want to do it all the time. It isn't a good thing. And I cannot see that Jesus would be pleased that we go to war, and I cannot see that it is something that pleases God that we would go to war. But nevertheless, it's there. It happens. And right now, the Canadian Armed Forces has to assume that Putin is going to push the envelope and invade a NATO country, which will then bring us into war in Europe. We have to assume that's gonna happen. We have to prepare for that. That's part of what I was doing the last week and a half in August at CFB Wainwright. So how do we justify this? What do chaplains do in the Canadian Armed Forces in light of this? And we're gonna have to touch on that thing that exploded in early August about our public prayer policy. We'll talk that up as well. So let's begin with this whole notion of what's going on. When it comes to military service, the church has had divided opinions and still does. There are denominations today that are pacifists. They usually are the more Mennonite denominations. There's no possible way that we can justify taking the life of another human being. Jesus said, love your enemies. He didn't say kill them, so we can't do it. And when the draft was on in the U.S., this is where we'd see an instance of a conscientious objector. Someone who's being drafted and they say, look, I can't do this. It's against my conscience. It's against my religion. Give me another kind of job where I don't have to carry a gun or I'll go to jail. I'm not going to become a member of the military. There are no conscientious objectors in the Canadian Armed Forces because we are a volunteer military. In other words, there's no draft. If you were a conscientious objector, you'd never apply to be in the CAF in the first place. So we don't have to worry about conscientious objectors. Anybody who's in the Canadian Armed Forces recognizes this is part of the package. So how do Christians justify being part of that? Well, if we go back to the early church, there were, in the first couple hundred years, a couple of opinions on this. One strongly held opinion was if a man became a Christian, and of course, all of the military members were men back then, if a man became a Christian, he was prohibited from joining the military. The thought is that if you're going to go the way of Christ, you cannot be a soldier. If a man happened to be a soldier and then became a Christian, his response kind of depended on which group of Christians he was with. Because one group would say, now you have to leave the military. You cannot, it's incompatible to be a soldier and be a Christian. So you have to leave your career as a military man. Or the other opinion was, now you have to conduct yourself as a military man in light of what Jesus said. So how you conduct yourself is definitely going to be affected because of your faith. Some of those thoughts are still there these days. But of course, in many cases, they're not. Christians, myself included, have arrived at a way to understand how it is that we can participate in the military and even look to the idea of taking another human life because that's the world we live in. This is the reality. We would love it that we would not have to do this, that as the Bible says, swords would be turned into plowshares. We long for the day. But until that day comes, the unfortunate reality of life is that warfare happens every now and again, and military action takes place. And so can a Christian participate in that? Well, the way that I approach this topic and the way I sometimes help soldiers who sometimes do have a crisis of conscience, and then I just suggest to them, maybe consider these things, just to, you know, put it in your mind. When we deal with life within Canada's borders, we have authorized various citizens in every community in the country to operate as a police force, whether a police force belonging to that community or the Royal Canadian Mounted Police belonging to the federal government. And those citizens are authorized to use deadly force if necessary to maintain the protection of the citizenry and good order and ensuring that nobody gets out of hand within our borders. That's why they carry a sidearm. That is why sometimes they're authorized to make use of a long gun. None of our police officers want to ever have to shoot somebody, but they are authorized to do so if necessary to protect the citizens of Canada. That's what a police force does internally. Now, as part of the Department of National Defense, the Canadian Armed Forces have the same job to do, but for external threats to Canada. We are defending our country from outside threats and being able to provide some kind of protection for our citizens within. And then, because of our alliances with other nations, in particular through the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, all of these NATO nations have signed on to Article 5, which says an attack on one is an attack on all. And if a NATO nation gets invaded and attacked by, let's say, Russia, then all the nations respond to help that nation defend itself against this aggression. With that perspective in mind, we would have to ask ourselves the question, can a Christian be a police officer? I don't think anybody has an issue with that, answering that in the affirmative. And yet there may be the requirement to take another life of a fellow citizen, no less. If it's justifiable for a police officer to use deadly force if necessary to maintain peace and good order within the country, it's not too difficult to see that there is a case to be made for someone being able to help defend the country from an outside threat or to assist another country that is having its autonomy threatened by somebody else. That philosophy is something that I think is helpful and useful. Again, there can be debate and disagreement on it, but that is a foundational piece that I bring to the table when it comes to talking about Christians in the military. Now, as a chaplain, what is my role as a chaplain? Well, one of the most notable things, first of all, is that I am a non-combatant. I do not carry a weapon. I am not authorized to carry a weapon. I am not allowed to even use it and fire the C7 assault rifle on the range. Not allowed. It's prohibited. I know how to make it safe. I can disarm it and make it so that it won't fire anything, but that's it. I'm not allowed to fire the weapon. And it seems that Canada is in an increasing minority of nations that does that. Yeah, my understanding is that American chaplains are able to carry a sidearm for self-defense if necessary. And as we've been going to Latvia over the past couple of years to train Ukrainians in their war against Russia, we've asked Ukrainian chaplains, hey, what do you guys do? Do you carry weapons at all in doing your work? And the answer they gave us was, you'd be an idiot not to. Of course I'm carrying my AK-47 as I go out to serve the spiritual needs of the troops. We've also learned that the Russians are targeting chaplains, because if you kill the chaplain, you hurt the morale of the others. And so there's a difference of opinion about whether a chaplain should be armed or not. Canada has chosen for us not to be armed. And I think part of the reason is to communicate that desire that we can, as ones in uniform, represent the longed for day that we no longer have to bear weapons at all. That we can be a living example of a sword having been put into a plowshare. That war no longer has to happen. I think that's part of the altruistic image that we are meant to maintain in our non-combatant status. But be that as it may, whether we get to be armed or not, our job is to serve the spiritual needs of the members of the Canadian Armed Forces, whether soldiers, aircrew, or sailors. And when we talk about serving our spiritual needs, what are we talking about there? Well, one's spirituality is about the core of their being. What is their moral compass? What are their values and ethics? What are their dreams, ambitions, vision? How is it they recognize they should function as a person? All of these things that are intrinsic to making an individual who they are. Now, the majority of people, I believe it is correct to say, have a religious expression of that spirituality, but many people do not have a religious expression of that spirituality. They are nevertheless spiritual. They nevertheless have dreams and ambitions and have a moral compass. They have an ethic to follow. And as chaplains, we are to help cultivate that, and in particular, to cultivate resilience within that, whether they are religious or not. And so our motto as chaplains is to care for all. And so if a soldier comes to me and is an absolute atheist, my job is not to try to convert him and tell him about Jesus. Instead, I am to speak to him about his spirituality that he might be as resilient as possible. Of course, if a member comes to me and she is a Christian, maybe even an Anglican, I can go 100% with her as an Anglican. I can pray for her, I can anoint her with oil, I can lay hands, whatever, because we share the faith. We can do that, but I have to be able to care for all. And this spiritual resilience is so important because that is what enables all of our members to be complete and healthy human beings. You see, here's the thing. It is a very unnatural act for a human being to kill another human being. And when I'm introducing myself to new troops, saying, here's who chaplains are, here's who I am, here's what I do, I don't mince words. I bring that up. I tell them, first of all, you're doing a very spiritual thing yourself by being willing to sign up to be part of the Canadian Armed Forces. You have signed up for unlimited liability, which means you recognize that you could be ordered to go somewhere where you will die, and you're prepared to take that on. That is a very spiritual act to do, and you're to be commended for it. But then I also talk about this thing about the day that comes that you might actually have to pull the trigger on another human being. Now, 4% of the population is psychotic. They have no problem whatsoever, no conscience whatsoever in taking a human life. But we don't want any of those guys in the military. So we're assuming that all of our members are the 96% that are not psychotic, and they have to learn how to make use of the C7 assault rifle as a tool, as a weapon that is used only when you are authorized to use it, only when ordered to do so. For anybody that joins the military and gets their C7 issued to them and they're all thinking, hey, I finally got an assault rifle, very quickly it becomes a burden to them because you got to keep cleaning the thing and you can only use it when you're authorized to use it. It always has to be in arm's reach. It's 7 pounds. And when you go on a 13 kilometer ruck march, you have to carry this 7 pound burden with you as you go. The novelty wears off really, really fast, which is a good thing because the weapon is a tool. It's nothing to be brandished willy-nilly. Well, when the time comes for a person to take another person's life, Even though all of the training and conditioning is given, nobody knows exactly how that individual will respond to having done that very unnatural act. And their spiritual resilience will determine how they make it through that rather traumatic experience. Post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, doesn't come upon a person just because they have been put in danger or somebody has shot at them. It can also be triggered by having had to shoot somebody else. And in order to have our troops come back from conflict or come back from having shot somebody else and been shot at, their spiritual resilience has to be in place. Because if it isn't, then they're not going to be very good as a soldier again. But they're also not going to be very good as a husband or wife, or son or daughter, or brother or sister. Vietnam taught a lot of lessons about what happens to soldiers who are wrecked in combat and don't come back with any kind of support or help for their spirituality. Chaplains in the CAF are meant to help prevent alcoholism, substance abuse, and suicide being the reality of our soldiers after they come back from an active environment. And so in order to do that, the 400 plus members of the chaplain service in the CAF are committed to care for all with the view of caring for their spirituality. Now we do so recognizing that we are Canadians, that the Canadian Armed Forces reflects Canadian culture, both in terms of Canadian values and the reality of what Canada is. And Canada is a pluralistic nation. And so there are people who come from all sorts of spiritual faith traditions, people with no religion whatsoever. And we see that in Canada as a whole, and we see that in the Canadian Armed Forces as well. And so as a result, the chaplaincy service is increasingly pluralistic too. Of the 400 plus chaplains we have across the country, the majority of them certainly are Christian, Catholic and Protestant, and there's about 27 different variations of Protestant in that list, right? But in the 2000s, we got our first Muslim chaplain. And a couple of years later, we got our first Jewish chaplain. And today there are about a dozen Muslim chaplains in the CAF, about a half a dozen Jewish chaplains, rabbis as well. We also have a Sikh chaplain and a Buddhist chaplain and a Unitarian Universalist chaplain and a humanist chaplain. And right now we're working on figuring out how we can get a chaplain to represent the pagan religions as well, because Canadians are, guess what? Christian and Muslim and Jewish and Buddhist and Unitarian Universalist and Sikh and humanist and pagan as well. And they are all spiritual and they all need to be cared for. And so with this diverse representation of chaplains, as well as the diversity of the CAF, in light of the diversity of Canada, our response in service has to be that we care for all, regardless of what their religious flavor is or isn't. And so my conduct as a chaplain, as I said earlier, is to consider the soldier I'm dealing with and working with wherever they are, and honoring their perspective and not seeking to change their minds about something. If they ask me a question about my faith or how I deal with things, I can certainly answer honestly, but I cannot try to make them into a Christian. Again, if we share the same faith, well, then we can go 100%, no problem. But all chaplains are to care for all. So if we have a Christian member in a unit and the chaplain for their unit happens to be a Muslim, there shouldn't be any hesitation for that Christian to seek help from their Muslim chaplain and any other variation of chaplain we have. We serve all. As a result of this service for all, this is what is leading to what has become kind of notorious about our public prayer policy. You might recall that in the early part of August, it was made clear that the federal government has mandated that chaplains will no longer offer prayers to a deity or a divine being or anything in our public ceremonies and in ceremonies where soldiers are required to attend. And that has caused a firestorm of comment on Facebook and all over the place, usually from Christians, that are saying, I can't believe the Carney government, the Liberals are doing all this and everything. And it's like, okay, hold on. Everybody just take a breath. First of all, this didn't just suddenly fall into our laps now, and it wasn't just the government saying you got to do this. We've been working on this for the past 4 or 5 years. We've been trying to figure out, in light of what being spiritual means, how can we best serve everybody, knowing that there is such a plurality of perspectives. And so those of you that have attended the November 11th Remembrance Day service that I do at North Glenmore Park with the King's Own Calgary Regiment every year, you might recall that several years ago, I led the entire ceremony, but then came to a point of offering a prayer. And so I prayed, you know, gracious God, and went on with the prayer and ended with amen. But then, a year or so later, it started with the preamble, which said, in respect of our freedom of religion and conscience, I invite you to turn your attention to the God of your understanding, or to take this prayer as an opportunity for personal reflection. And then I'd pray, gracious God, say the thing, and end with amen. But over the last 2 years, I've given a preamble saying, in light of our freedom of religion and freedom of conscience, I invite you to take these words for personal reflection. And I didn't start with gracious God, and I didn't end with amen, and I didn't ask for anything. I gave this spiritual reflection. For the past 2 years, I've done that. What's happened in August is just that it's been made officially official. Yep, this is the approach we're going to take. Now, let me explain the rationale behind that. There are two contexts for this. One is public events like Remembrance Day, and the other one is any event in which soldiers are expected to attend. And so the idea is there. Let's start with the soldiers expected to attend, like our Christmas banquet coming up on December 12th. You know, there's an opportunity for a traditional grace, but that would be a prayer. And the problem with that is for all of the members who don't share my faith, why should they submit to a prayer to Jesus before we have this fun dinner where we enjoy what we've done over the course of the year so far? Why should that be imposed upon them? Now, most Christian critics of the policy would say, well, that means you're trampling on our freedom. And it's like, well, hold on. The Muslim chaplain doesn't get to say a Muslim prayer. The Jewish rabbi chaplain doesn't get to say a Jewish prayer. The Buddhist chaplain doesn't get to say a Buddhist meditation. It is meant to be something that is said that anybody can access without having to feel that they have to edit something out of it. And especially if a soldier is required to attend. Now, if it's voluntary, the rules are different. At CFB Wainwright, on the Wednesday, so just the Wednesday before, I conducted an Anglican church service in the field. I let everybody know in the armored division that I'm a part of. I said, hey, if anybody's interested, I'm doing an Anglican church service over here. So 10 soldiers showed up, and I did our Anglican liturgy complete with Eucharist and prayer and the whole nine yards. But you see, the difference is it was voluntary. So I could be 100% who I was as an Anglican priest. And if you watch the video, the little slideshow, you'll see a picture of our first Indigenous Knowledge Keeper chaplain, Robert Falcon Ouellette from the King Fort Garry Horse in Winnipeg. He was alongside me. He's an armored chaplain as well. And so he would do a smudge in the morning and in the evening, and we could participate in that if we so chose. It's voluntary. But when it is mandatory, we have to step back from making it a religious thing. Now, for those that are still having a problem with that, I'd have to say, well, wait a minute. If you were a Christian member of your unit, and the Buddhist chaplain gave a Buddhist meditation, would you be happy to submit to that? Would you just take that as a matter of course? Chances are the answer is no. And the reason I say that is because, well, for the first month of the summer, I was training new chaplains at CFB Borden, but my understanding is that in previous courses, when the chaplains would go to different places of worship to become more familiar with what happens in a mosque or what happens in a Hindu temple or a Sikh temple or a Buddhist temple or whatever, there were Christian chaplains who would refuse to go in because they felt we just can't go into this other place to worship. Okay, why? What's the problem? Are we asking you to worship Allah? Are we asking you to worship the gods of Hinduism? No, we're not. Well, then what's the problem with going in the building? Well, I just can't. Okay, so now why do you think it would be okay for you to give an explicitly Christian prayer to a bunch of people who aren't Christians? If you can't even go into their building, how can you expect that they should just hear your prayer? I mean, come on, this is what we're talking about. And so the public prayer policy is applied in a similar way to events like Remembrance Day. When the pluralistic country of Canada is invited to come to these things, and we want everybody in the population to resonate with the same frame of mind as we engage in Remembrance Day, to think about the people who have given themselves in service to the country as soldiers and have given up their lives, we want everybody in attendance to be able to resonate with gratitude for that sacrifice without having to be distracted about whether or not they agree about with the God that's being invoked in the prayer. And my inspiration for doing this just comes from Jesus, actually. It's in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is to be raised from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus offered a non-religious spiritual reflection, but what we see and what Jesus does in John chapter 11, I think, illustrates the point of public prayer in the first place. Jesus said, show me the tomb where Lazarus is, and they show him. He says, okay, roll away the stone. Okay, well, you know, he's been dead for 4 days. He's going to smell, but whatever, we'll open up the tomb. And before Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, it says that he looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wasn't saying that public prayer to God to tell God anything, or to inform God, or to ask God for anything. The whole point of saying his public prayer was for the benefit of those that would listen, so that they would all be tracking on the same page as Jesus. And in the same way, that's what public prayer is, whether we're talking Remembrance Day or saying grace before a Christmas dinner. It really isn't about asking God to do something right then and there. It's so that all who are listening to the prayer can be thinking along the same lines. So on Remembrance Day, if I was saying a prayer, I might say, gracious God, we are so grateful to you that you've put on the hearts of so many soldiers that they'd be willing to sacrifice themselves for our sake and for our freedom and so on, and even for the freedom of others. We ask your blessing upon them and their families and all these things, and may we always be grateful people for what they've done. Amen. We might say that. Am I actually asking God to do something? Or am I actually wording that prayer so that those listening go, yeah, that's right, we are grateful. Yeah, that's right, we ought to make sure that those who have lost family members are supported. And that's what the spiritual reflection would do. What I would say now is simply say, let us take this moment for spiritual reflection. And then I would begin by saying, we as a nation are grateful for those who have given their lives in service for our freedom. We are grateful that people have found it within themselves to go ahead and make this happen. And we trust that we will be people who do not take that sacrifice lightly. Let it be that we are people who never forget those who have sacrificed. May it be so, and may we work to make it so. There it is, non-religious, same sentiment. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe that God is stupid. And if I, as a Christian, would rather pray that than simply say what I just gave you, I'm not convinced that God is sitting up there going, Derwinder. You didn't say dear Jesus at the beginning, and you didn't say amen at the end. So my hands are tied. I can't do any of that. It's just so devoid. I have nothing to do with it. I'm not here, and because you didn't actually pray, I'm not doing anything. Seriously? Do I have to say the magic words for it to work? Especially when the purpose of public prayer is less about telling God anything and more about telling the people here. That's what our collect of the day was all about, really, that we opened this service with. Stir up, O Lord, the wills of your faithful people, that richly bearing the fruit of good works, we may by you be richly rewarded. Now, of course, that is couched in terms saying, God, would you do this for us? But is that really what the prayer is about? No. It's about all of us gathered here to think about, oh yeah, I need to be stirred up. I need to recognize that there is a reward for faithfulness to God. I need to be someone who is taking this seriously. That's the point of all these public prayers. When I do the Eucharistic prayer, it's a prayer to God, but it's reminding us about what Jesus has done. It's reminding us about how he took bread and wine. He's reminding us about what it is the scripture. The whole point of the Eucharistic prayer really isn't about telling God anything, but telling us everything. And so the public prayer policy is something that enables us to communicate to all people in Canada and in our units about things that are indeed spiritual, things that are not in conflict with the Christian faith, or the Muslim faith, or the Buddhist philosophy, or whatever. And everybody is invited to track in the same way, whether we're talking gratitude or being spurred to action. It doesn't have to be considered a crisis. Let me close with this thought. One way that I like to think of myself as a chaplain, whether we're talking the public prayer or whether we're talking being in the field, or potentially having to deploy if war is declared. What I see my role is as a chaplain is to show that there is nowhere that God is not. War is hell. Make no mistake about it. There is nothing good about it. And even in light of the bigger picture of what it might accomplish, the personal suffering that takes place, the innocent lives that are affected, the families that are torn apart, all of these things that happen, soldiers that come back maimed, citizens that come back maimed, there is nothing good about all of that. And yet, God is there. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trauma, in the midst of the tragedy. And I think my presence as a chaplain is a way to show that. Do we have all the answers for why this should or shouldn't happen? No. Will we necessarily be in agreement if our federal government says, all right, that's it, guys, you're supposed to go deploy and go to war now? Well, are we happy with that decision? Perhaps not, but nevertheless, there we are. I'm not answering all those questions and saying, hey, I know, but I know that God is present. And for the members of our unit who share my faith, I can encourage them to say, God hasn't abandoned you. God is not absent. God is here. Let's hold on to that faith in the midst of the trial and difficulty. And when they come back from that, let us hold on to that faith as we endeavor to see how we can reintegrate into civilian life after all that we've experienced. And for those soldiers who are not religious, they may not care to know that God is still present, and so that's fine. But anybody who would care to ask would know that that's my conviction. It says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And I think as a chaplain, I get to demonstrate that. And so I appreciate this work. It is complex. It's not a simple matter, but it is an essential one nevertheless. And so with that, I invite you to consider our military members not as people who are heroes automatically blessed by God with a song of praise in our throats and a two-edged sword in our hand. No. But to recognize that we are grateful that there are those who are ready to do a job none of the rest of us want to have to do, should it come that we have to do that. And so with that, I say,